This morning we return to Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. 2 weeks ago we noted that for this letter Paul uses the form of a letter of friendship. Paul approaches the Christians in Philippi primarily as friends. Yes, in this relationship he is also an apostle and a minister, a missionary, an evangelist, a church planter, and more. And all of those relationships will play into this letter too. But at the forefront, Paul places their friendship. He highlights the relationship as Christian friends. And that theme of Christian friendship is central in the words that we come to this morning as well. With that in mind, we turn now to Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Paul writes, "I thank my God in all my remembrances of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, along with the psalmist, we ask you to teach us the way of your statutes that we might keep them to the end. Give us understanding that we might follow your word and observe it with our whole hearts. Lord, incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to our own selfish ends. And to that end, Lord, we ask that you would turn our eyes away now and turn our attention away from frivolous things, and instead give us life according to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, as we read Paul's letters, it's helpful to notice both which writing letter conventions of the ancient world Paul adopts and which ones he breaks. So first, as I've said, Paul here adopts the conventions of a letter of friendship. But then also, even as he does that, in our text this morning, Paul also breaks with the expected letter-writing forms that we would think we'd see here. And doing that would have gotten the attention of his original readers. In verses 3 through 8, immediately after the greeting, Paul gives us what in Greek is actually one very long sentence, in which he gives thanks for the Philippians themselves. And this would have been unexpected to them. Typically, at this point in the letter, a simple wish for good health of the recipients was what was stated. But instead, in its place, Paul includes here a thanksgiving. And even then, it's not a brief thanksgiving for the health and well-being of the Philippians, but rather, it's a long, extended note of thanksgiving in which thanks to God is expressed for the recipients themselves. Something which, as one commentator notes, in normal ancient letters simply does not occur. And that would have gotten the Philippians' attention. And so it should get our attention as well. As we said a few weeks ago, we can fall into the habit of reading passages like this as sort of boilerplate formalities that express vague spiritual sentiments. But that's not what Paul was doing here. And no one in the ancient world would have read this passage that way. This would have gotten their attention, and they would have focused on the precise content of what Paul has to say here. And so this morning we'll attempt to do the same. The theme of this passage is Christian friendship, as Paul is writing of his relationship to his Christian friends in Philippi. And so to draw out its implications for us, we'll ask our text three questions about Christian friends. We'll ask, how should we think about them? How should we think about the relationship we have with them? And then, how should we think of our hope within those friendships? So when it comes to Christian friends, how should we think about them? How should we think of the relationship? And how should we think of the hope that we have for them and for the relationship? Now, I'll mention up front, this is one of those sermons where the claims that I'll be making may seem obvious. We can often find them easy to agree with, But the fact is that we also often struggle to actually live them out. And that's really what we need to focus on this morning. And so I want to encourage you to consider as we go through this, not just the content given in the sermon, as some of it will be familiar, but also then to apply it by looking at the patterns that you see in your own life as well. And so as we ask these questions, we start with the first, which is when it comes to our Christian friends, how should we think about them? And again, to get the most out of that this morning, you really need to think of these questions in concrete terms, not just in the abstract. So take a moment now at the beginning and think of some specific people you might think of this morning and apply these questions to. Pick a few, maybe three or four Christian friends to reflect on this morning. And as you do, I want to encourage you to think of people who you have different kinds of friendships with, and that can show up in a few different ways. Because both in our text and also in this sermon, we're considering that concept of friendship pretty broadly. Christian friendships take a range of forms, and so some of those friendships are friendships among peers. They're two Christians of similar spiritual maturity standing side by side in the faith. But we also know that other Christian friendships in our life should be with Christians who are more spiritually mature than we are, where we look up to them, where we often receive more from them than they do from us. Those two are important Christian friendships. Still, other Christian friendships include us relating to those who are less spiritually mature than we are. And in many ways, we may minister to them more than they do to us. All of those relationships with peers, with those more mature, with those less mature, all of them are important forms of Christian friendship. And our text really includes all of them. Remember, Paul is writing to a range of people with this letter. He's writing to a full congregation, and their spiritual maturity would have varied. But Paul here relates to all of them as Christian friends, writing to them this letter of friendship. And as we think of that category of variety, we should acknowledge that where Christian friendships takes place can vary as well. So, for example, we tend to put friends and family into different mental categories. But, of course, our desire should be for biblical patterns of friendship to show up in our families as well, between spouses, between siblings, between cousins, even across generations with our parents, grandparents, aunts and uncles, or our children, grandchildren, nieces and nephews. But such friendships certainly shouldn't be limited to our family either, because we know that the gospel makes a new family, the family of God. And so these friendships should also develop with Christians outside of our families, in our congregation, in our community, at work, across great distances maybe, and in many different places. Finally, we know that Christian friendships can vary from one to the other in their depth. In this life, at least, we can't have the deepest possible friendships with everyone. We should have those deeper friendships, of course, but we should also have Christian friendships of more ordinary depth, and then also Christian friendships that are more like acquaintances. That's not necessarily a bad thing, but often just a fact of life. And so we should expect a range of depth in our Christian friendships. So we see Christian friendships can vary in depth, they can vary in setting, they can vary in how similar each person is in spiritual maturity. But in each of those cases, they are friendships between Christians, and our text has something to say about them. So taking all of that into account, I encourage you to bring to mind three or four Christian friends in your life. If you're married to a Christian, I'd encourage you to make them one of the ones you think of this morning, and then choose a few other examples that would be different. And keep those specific relationships in mind throughout the sermon as we consider the nature of Christian friendship. With all that in mind, let's come back to that first question about Christian friends, which is how we should think about them. What are your patterns of thought in your day-to-day life when it comes to those specific Christian friends? I imagine that in most cases, there's a variety of ways we think of our Christian friends, and that it varies from one day to the other, one situation to the other. But it also suggests that if we think about it for long, we see that among those thoughts, at least three problematic patterns emerge from time to time, which our text this morning addresses. I would suggest that often the way we think about our friends can be forgetful, presumptuous, and discontented. I'm going to explain what I mean by that, but as I do again, I want to urge you to spend this time not thinking about ways that you think your friends might have acted or thought this way towards you, but ways that you may have acted this way towards them. So first, the way we think of our friends can often be forgetful. And what I mean by that is that we tend to think about them at our convenience. We think of them when it's to our benefit, maybe. If we happen to have time in our schedule, if we happen to need or want something from them, maybe if they happen to be right in front of us at the moment, then we think of them. But in other settings, we tend to be more forgetful of them. And so often they may not hear from us unless it's needful or convenient for us. Do you see that pattern from you in some of your Christian friendships? In contrast, Paul points out here that he remembers his Christian friends in Philippi regularly. He says so in verse 3, where he speaks about all his remembrances of them always, is how he puts it. Now, the language there isn't meant to communicate that it's constant, but it does communicate that it's regular and that it's repeated. The implication is that Paul actively and frequently remembers his Christian friends in Philippi. And as we think of that, we should appreciate that Paul was, in fact, a busy guy. I know we all are busy and feel busy as well, but Paul was really busy. And yet he tells us here that he still found time to remember his Christian friends. Paul was busy being an apostle. He was often bivocational, working two different jobs, and when he wrote this letter, remember, he was also in prison. In other words, Paul had a lot of distractions going on in his life. At the very same time, he didn't have the sort of modern tools for staying connected like we do. Things like text messages, emails, phone calls, video chats, or the ability to take a quick car trip to another town to see friends. And yet, despite those challenges, Paul still remembered his Christian friends regularly, he tells us. And with that, he models for us what we're called to do as well. Of course, even though we may have fewer challenges than Paul, remembering and reaching out to our friends still can be difficult and challenging. But Paul's example calls us to seek to do it anyway. It reminds us that though we can often be forgetful of our Christian friends until their role in our life is convenient for us, we're called to remember them often. Not just when it's good for us, but also when we suspect it is good for them. A second struggle we often have in our friendships is that we can be presumptuous. What I mean by that is that we can tend to take our Christian friends and family simply for granted. We take them as a given in our lives, almost as part of the given scenery. Of course they'd be part of our lives, we think. And a result of such thinking is that we often do not actually give thanks for them. But Paul here gives thanks. That's what we see in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrances of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, he says. Paul regularly gives thanks for his Christian friends in Philippi because Paul recognizes that those Christian friends are a gift that God wasn't obligated to give to him. We can tend to be more presumptuous about our Christian friends. Maybe it's because secretly we think that we're so awesome that if anything, they should be more thankful for us rather than the other way around. Maybe, honestly, it's just that we don't think about it that often. But Christian friendships, remember, as most of us know, can be challenging. It often comes at some sort of cost from us, sacrifice on our part, which means our Christian friends are often paying that cost and making that sacrifice in order to be friends with us. More than that, Christian friends are, in fact, a gift. God provides them to us out of his love and grace, and not because we've earned them or we're somehow entitled to them. And so we should give thanks for our Christian friends, both speaking words of thanks to them, as Paul does here in this letter, and also expressing thanks to God, as Paul says he does in his prayers. Paul knew his friends in the Philippian church were far from perfect, but still he was thankful for them. And so when you remember your Christian friends, when you see them, when you interact with them, do you ever stop and just give thanks to God for that friendship that he's blessed you with? That's the second thing Paul models for us here. Rather than being presumptuous, that we should be thankful for the Christian friends the Lord has given to us. But then a third related pattern of thought towards our Christian friends that our text brings to light is our tendency then to be discontented with our Christian friends. Now think again about that short list of Christian friends I asked you to come up with. When left to yourself, when you find yourself thinking about them, how often do you fall into focusing on your frustrations with them? How often is your tendency to focus on the ways that your Christian friends disappoint you? Now, don't get me wrong, your Christian friends are disappointing. We'll say more about that in a minute, but if the gospel is true, if the Bible is true, then every friend in your life must fall short, because all people fall short. We're all sinful, we're all foolish, we're all selfish, we all need more maturity. If you're a Christian, then you confess that is true. And so you really shouldn't be surprised when your Christian friends disappoint you. It may be appropriate in those moments to feel that disappointment, but it's much less appropriate than to ruminate on those disappointments, to focus on them, to go round and round about them in your mind, grumbling about them in your heart, and maybe also grumbling about them with your words. Those sort of actions don't just grow out of a heart of discontentedness, but rather they actively cultivate a heart of discontentedness towards our friends. But we see here that Paul is at work cultivating something different. He says in verse 4 that he makes his prayers for the Philippian Christians with joy. Paul has worked to cultivate joy over his Christian friends. That might sound simplistic or naive to us, but we have to remember it's not. Read the letters of the Apostle Paul, and you see that Paul is very much a realist when it comes to human nature, including human nature within the church. Paul's joy was not the result of his naivete, but of the very actions that we've already considered this morning, remembering his Christian friends and giving thanks for them. Giving thanks, after all, requires that we first identify the traits that we're going to give thanks for. And that required Paul then to intentionally think about the good traits he saw in his Christian friends in Philippi, to think of the ways that the Lord had gifted them, the ways the Lord had grown them, the way that the Lord had blessed him through them. Paul's response of joy rather than discontentedness did not likely spring up out of nowhere. It had to be cultivated, and it was cultivated by remembering and giving thanks for his friends in specific ways. And you, too, are called to do the same thing with the very specific friends that you came up with and are thinking of, the very people that the Lord has placed in your life. So consider, how do you need to be more intentional about that? With all of this, Paul models for us a different way of thinking about and approaching the Christian friends that we have, at least different from our natural sinful tendencies. He calls us to remember them with regularity. He calls us to give thanks for them and the ways the Lord is working in them and through them. And he calls us to consider them with joy as we see them as gifts of God. That's the first thing our text calls us to this morning. It calls on you to think differently about your Christian friends themselves. Second, our text calls us to examine how we think about the relationship itself between us and our Christian friends. And to do that, Paul gives here three attributes of Christian friendship. He says that Christian friendship is a gospel partnership between people who care for each other deeply and personally and who know that they are fellow partakers of grace. So first, Paul identifies here that Christian friendship is a gospel partnership. He brings that out in verse 5. He highlights that one of the reasons he gives thanks for his Christian friends in Philippi is because of their partnership with him in the gospel over the course of many years. What we're reminded of here is that Christian friends are united in a common mission to see the gospel, to believe the gospel, to live according to the gospel, and to spread the good news of the gospel to others. Christian friendship is not something that's without content or without any sort of outside reference point to the relationship. But among other things, Christian friends are called to stand shoulder to shoulder, looking to Christ and doing together what he has called them to do. And we see here that that's been true of the relationship between Paul and the Philippian Christians. They've labored together in the gospel. They've supported and encouraged one another in the gospel. They have been gospel partners. C.S. Lewis describes friendship as being rooted in two people who have a mutual interest in something else, standing side by side, looking at that outside interest that drew them together. Christian friends can be united by a whole number of different common interests, but the foundational common interest that unites them should be the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Christian friendships should be a gospel partnership. But even though that's true, a gospel partnership doesn't give us the full picture of Christian friendship that we see in this passage. And in fact, for those familiar with it, I'd suggest that Lewis's more narrow model of friendship was missing some important components, which may have more reflected his personality than it did a biblical concept of friendship. What Lewis has said on this topic isn't wrong, but I do think it is incomplete. Because Paul shows us here that while Christian friends do stand side by side looking at a common task, they also stand before each other and look to each other. And we see that in the second aspect of Christian friendship that Paul describes here, that Christian friendship is between people who care for each other deeply and personally. As we read these words, we can't really escape the deep and personal affection that's present in this text. "I hold you in my heart," Paul writes in verse 7. "I yearn for you all," he writes in verse 8, "with the affection of Christ Jesus." Paul isn't just standing next to the Philippians working towards a common goal with them, but he's looking at them. He's remembering them. He's yearning for them. He holds them in his heart with affection. Christian friendship is supposed to be a relationship in which people care for one another deeply and personally. That means you don't just seek to work with them, but to know them and to be known by them, to enjoy them, to rejoice with them, to grieve with them, to miss them when you are apart. Christian friendship is supposed to be a relationship in which people care for each other deeply and personally. So we see that it's a gospel partnership. We see that it's a personal relationship of care and affection. But then along with that, Paul points out that Christian friendship is rooted in the fact that we are fellow partakers of grace. We see that in verse 7. He writes, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace." Knowing that we're fellow partakers of grace is the foundation of building a true Christian friendship. And that's true for a few different reasons. For one thing, it means that in a Christian friendship, you acknowledge up front that you are both sinners. And so you shouldn't need to try to hide or deny that fact to one another. That's not something to necessarily take for granted. In the secular world around us, most people put a lot of energy into trying to project to others and convince others and assure others that they themselves are not sinners, or at least not sinners when it comes to those sins that our culture condemns. A lot of energy goes into trying to project the image that they are, in fact, the good guys, and so they are worthy of friendship. And a lot of fear is generated by the belief that if anyone knew of their sin, if anyone knew about their flaws that the culture judges and condemns, if anyone knew those things about them, then they would be rejected and friendless. And sadly, we Christians can often act the same way. Like unbelievers, we too can try to hide our sinfulness and insist on our virtue and worthiness when we're around others, even around our friends. But if in our Christian friendships we truly acknowledge that we are fellow partakers in the grace of the gospel, then there's no longer any reason to hide. We no longer need to pretend that we're perfect. We should be able to be honest about ourselves. And we should also be able to hear and accept the honesty of others about themselves. We should be able to handle hearing about our friends' sins and to continue to be in a relationship with them without rejecting them. Not because we minimize their sin, not at all, but because we take it as a given that we are fellow partakers of the grace of the gospel, and therefore we both have ugliness in our hearts that's in need of mercy and grace. But then knowing that we're fellow partakers in the grace of the gospel doesn't just help us be honest about our mutual sinfulness. It also helps us be confident of our mutual worth. Because if you both believe the gospel, then you both know that you were each made in the image of God, and that you bear the image of God, and so have dignity. Yes, it's true that image has been twisted and marred by sin in your life, but it has not been eradicated. And so you must treat one another and all people with dignity. And then, between Christians, that dignity and value comes not only from your creation, but also from your redemption. If we both believe in the gospel, then we cannot dismiss one another because we know that Christ loved each of us so much that he died for each of us. And so how can we dismiss our friend's value? How can we even allow them to dismiss their own value when we know that Jesus has valued them so dearly? As fellow partakers of grace, we know that we are both sinners, and we know that we are both redeemed image bearers with value. But also, as we know those things, we know that we are each gifts to the other. You know that the Lord has provided you to each other to build one another up and to bear one another's burdens, both in good times and in bad times. And this too comes up in this passage. In verse 7, Paul writes, "For you all are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." Paul's point there is that he knows that the Philippians are with him both in his trials and also in his triumphs. Imprisonment, after all, would have been a source of shame in the ancient world. But the Philippians remained faithful to Paul and helped him bear the burden of that imprisonment. They also, though, were there to build him up for success, for the vindication of the gospel as well, as he mentions. And so in both hardship and success, Paul knows that he can turn to and he can expect that God will work through these Christian friends that the Lord has given him. And with that, Paul calls us to see our Christian friendships in the same way, as gospel partnerships between people who care for each other deeply and personally and who know every moment that they are fellow partakers of grace. So we see how Paul calls us to approach our Christian friends. We see how Paul calls us to approach our Christian friendships. Third and finally, how should we approach our hope within these Christian friendships? That might seem like an odd question, and maybe one we don't normally think of, but I think it's actually a very important one. Because often, friendships are killed by hopelessness. Sometimes it's hopelessness for the relationship. You go through a difficult patch in your friendship, maybe in the form of conflict, maybe in the form of neglect of the relationship, and then somewhere in the midst of that difficulty, at a certain point, you simply lose hope that it can be healed. And so you pull away. You effectively euthanize the friendship out of hopelessness that it will ever recover. Other times, that hopelessness develops towards the individual friend themselves. You see their flaws in your relationship with them. You see their shortcomings, their besetting sins. And as time goes on, those things continue to be there. Even as they may try to fight them, and maybe they make some progress, in many ways the same shortcomings and sins remain, and you become hopeless that they will ever change. And then soon, tired of dealing with or hearing about those same shortcomings over and over again, you start to quietly pull away from them, and the relationship begins to fade. Hopelessness has killed many friendships. And so what hope, then, does Paul give us for our Christian friendships? What does he tell us should be the basis of our hope? Well, the answer comes in verse 6. Paul writes, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." There's a few things to note in those words. For one thing, we see that Paul's hope for the Philippian Christians and for his relationship to them does not rest in their worldly attributes or accomplishments. He doesn't say that his confidence is in their level of education or their career success or their family background or their socioeconomic status or their worldly prestige or their leadership roles in the community or their race or their gender or their age or anything like that. Those sorts of earthly attributes or earthly accomplishments are not where Paul's confidence lies. We may often place our hope in such things, but Paul does not. And it's worth pausing and asking, do you see ways that you place your confidence in such earthly things? Earlier this month, I attended our denomination's General Assembly. While catching up with friends there, I heard updates about three different people I had known in ministry context, three different friends I had worked with in different ways. Each of them, when I ministered alongside them, I recognized that they were so intelligent and so impressive in their personal abilities and their gifting. And each of them has since walked away from the Lord. One, I learned, has been excommunicated. Another has denied the faith. A third has walked away from their marriage and cast aside the Christian ethic. Each of these were people I had looked up to for their intellectual abilities and their theological knowledge. And frankly, if I'm honest, I probably placed my confidence and my hope for them in their intellectual abilities and their theological knowledge. Now, of course, in each case, their stories are not over yet. We do not know what the Lord will do. But seeing where they are right now is a reminder that such earthly attributes and accomplishments are not a solid ground for confidence or hope in our Christian friendships or for our Christian friends. Now, maybe for you, it's not intellect or knowledge, but are there earthly attributes that you tend to put your confidence and hope in when it comes to the Christian friends and friendships that the Lord has given you? Paul here calls us not to put our hope for such friends or such friendships in earthly attributes, but instead he calls us to put our hope in two realities of the gospel: what Christ has done in them and what Christ still will do in them. First, Paul calls us to ground our hope in the fact that Christ has already been at work in them. He refers in verse 6 to the reality that Christ has begun a good work in the Philippian Christians. This is what we are to look for as the basis for our hope and our confidence in our Christian friends. Not their accomplishments or their credentials, but rather indications that Christ is at work in their hearts and in their lives, giving them faith, giving them a relationship with him, helping them, however imperfectly, to follow after him in faith. Of course, we can't see people's hearts, and so we can't perceive such things perfectly. Sometimes we get it wrong in what we think we see. We miss something that's there, or we think we see something that's not there. But still, we're reminded here that we should look for such things because the fruit of Christ's work in people's hearts and lives is often perceptible. And as we see it, and as we grow in confidence that Christ is at work in them, we should give thanks and we should have hope. And remember, hope ultimately is about the future. In the gospel, hope is grounded in what God has done in the past, but it extends to what is yet to come. And so Paul writes, "And I am aware of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Paul knows that God finishes what he starts. And so those whom he calls and adopts and justifies, he will also sanctify and will finally glorify. And that is the grounding of our hope for our Christian friends themselves, and also our hope for our Christian friendships. Though our Christian friends may struggle and stumble at times, though they may have difficulties or even seasons of spiritual failure, if Christ is at work in them, then we can have confident hope that he who began a good work in them will bring it to completion. Though our Christian friendships may go through difficult seasons, though we may have periods of conflict or of neglect, if Christ is at work in both of us, then we can have confident hope for our friendship, because he who began a good work in both of us will bring it to completion. And that is our hope. But even as we consider that, we should also be mindful of the timing that Paul gives here. Look at that verse one more time. Paul says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Paul here doesn't express confidence or certainty that his Christian friends will be made perfect tomorrow, or next week, or even next year. His confidence and certainty is that they will be made perfect and complete at the day of Jesus Christ. On that day when Christ returns and raises them from the dead and makes all things new. The certainty is that at that point, all God's people will be made perfect and whole with new hearts and new bodies, and we will dwell together in perfect friendship for eternity. That's the hope that's held out here. Now, growth will occur between now and then. Those whom Christ has justified and those whom Christ will glorify, Christ also is at work in now, sanctifying them, making them more and more like himself. But we ourselves do not ultimately get to determine the pace of that growth in our friends' lives, though often we'd like to. Which means that even as we can have confident hope for the final outcome, we also need to have a lot of patience in the here and now. And anyone who's had long-term Christian friendships, friendships that are open and honest and close for 10 or 15 or 20 or more years, anyone who's walked with another believer for a period like that knows that it takes patience. You do usually see growth. You do often see God at work. You may see progress and success, but you also tend to see them fighting over the same spiritual battlegrounds, back and forth, gaining ground and often losing ground over and over again, maybe for decades. And when we see that, we can become impatient. We may want to demand that the battle be completed once and for all right now. But then if we think at all, we know that that's not ordinarily how spiritual growth works. And also, if we know ourselves at all, then we should recognize that our long-term Christian friends probably often feel that way about us as well. We know that for all our growth over the years, walking alongside us has required them to be patient with us. The knowledge that Christ is at work in us and in them, the promise that he who began a good work in us will in fact bring it to completion, should bring us great joy and confident hope for the future. But it also calls for patience in the present, because that full completion will not come in this life, but rather in the life that is yet to come. And yet nonetheless, because Christ keeps all his promises, we can engage with our Christian friends with wonderful hope and with encouragement. And so in our text this morning, Paul outlines for us really a model of Christian friendship, of how we should approach our Christian friends themselves, how we should approach those friends that we have, and also possibly what kind of new Christian friendships we should seek, what those should look like. As you consider the patterns you see in your own life, consider what key takeaways from that you need to consider and apply. How do you need to think or live differently than has been your default setting? Paul here reminds us that we should remember our Christian friends regularly and that we should do it with thanksgiving and then with joy. He reminds us that our Christian friendships are to be gospel partnerships between people who care for each other deeply and personally and who know that they are fellow partakers of grace. And he reminds us that such friendships, in them, the grounding of our hope must be the fact that Christ is at work in them and in us, and that Christ will bring his work in each of us to completion. Paul reminds us here that Christian friendship is an incredible gift. And so let us seek it. Let us nurture it. Let us rejoice in it. Because while many things we have in this life will fade away one day, the Bible reminds us that Christian friendship is a gift for eternity. Amen.